Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 1. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Page 853 in your Psalter hymnal, 853. We're going to confess together today lines 1 through 6 in the Athanasian Creed. Lines 1 through 6. And we're going to be focusing today on what we mean when we say person, in reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? So lines 1 through 6, let's confess that together. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons, nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Amen. Well, you have probably had someone come by your door one day and knock on it. And you go to that door and open it, and then there's someone standing there very well dressed, maybe even with a little name tag on their chest. And as you get to talking with them, they're either named Brother something or whatever, and they come either from the Mormon Church or from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in the course of conversation, inevitably, they want to talk with you about the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the key places they want to go is to tell us and claim, "Your God, you say, is both one and three? That's contradictory nonsense. That's irrational. It's contradiction." How do we respond to such statements, accusations, whether it's a response to them or just to our own hearts and minds? Are we contradicting ourselves by saying God is both three and one? Well, a few things we need to say to this. First, we need to recognize that we are speaking about a great mystery when we come to the doctrine of the living God. We do not and should not expect the Creator to conform to our creaturely expectations. He transcends us. If your version of the Holy God is understood easily, it's definitely likely that you just made that up yourself, or that someone else just made that up. We affirm mystery. The cults, and they are cults, that come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they do not affirm mystery when they are talking about God. For them, He's really quite a lot like us. But in saying we affirm mystery, it's also imperative for me to clarify that we still reject contradiction. Our doctrine is not at all contradictory. We do not believe that God is one person and three persons. Let me say that again. We do not believe that God is one person and three persons. That would be contradictory. Instead, we believe that God is one with respect to his essence or substance. Maybe easier term is divine nature. His threeness is not with respect to the divine nature, but with respect to persons. Today, we're focusing on that term, person. Now, for those who might not have been around this for quite some time, we are having a very deep dive into the doctrine of the Trinity this year. Not sure how long it's going to go, but it's going to go for some time. And so we're going to kind of slow down and reflect and contemplate the God who is. And today we think about that term, person. There are three persons. So as we begin, we want to begin by some historical reflections that I think will be helpful to us. God did not deliver to us in Scripture a set of propositions. You pick up your Bible, it's not a systematic theology textbook. Surprise, surprise. What you find primarily in the Bible, stories. You find some legal texts. You find visionary prophecy, poetry of different sorts, and letters being written. We are required from these many books, or 66 of them, and from all these different genres, to then deduce from that what the Holy Scripture teaches about different things. When we start to talk about our beliefs, we cannot just simply quote a Bible verse. The heretical sects also quote Bible verses. The verses of the Bible are not the issue. It is our understanding of those Bible verses that is at stake. Therefore, in order to clarify what we believe that the Bible means, we have to use extra-biblical language in the vernacular. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in English. It might be surprising, I don't know. Of course, in saying this, we recognize that our speech in the vernacular is governed by the Hebrew and Greek texts of Holy Scripture. By saying that we need to use extra-biblical language to explain, that doesn't mean that our extra-biblical language is on par with the Bible. No, it's ruled by the Bible. It's directed by the Bible. It must be in conformity to the sense of the Bible. Okay? What this ends up meaning for us practically is that coming to doctrinal conclusions takes some time. It takes some reflection. It's probably not until our day when people think that they can just go to the Bible all by themselves and come away as this individual coming away from the Bible and just come up with the perfect theology of myself, and then everyone else in the history of the church is wrong. It's probably only in our day that we are so arrogant to view things in that way. But rather, the way it has worked in history, and the way it should work, is that we allow some time to take place to reflect on the Bible's meaning, to understand the sense of Scripture, not just from one verse, but from across the entire sum total of the Bible's teaching, to allow that to bear down upon the doctrine that is at hand. This is how the word person came to be used. It took some time. The Bible does not use the exact term person to speak about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. However, it does teach that concept. Let me say that again. The Bible doesn't use the word person to speak about Father, Son, and Spirit, but it does teach that concept. It does teach that concept. As the church began the interpretive process in the post-apostolic era, we should know from the get-go that it is unquestionable that Jesus was worshipped alongside of and in distinction from the Father. There was naturally some confusion about the Holy Spirit, but the worship of the Holy Spirit came about quite quickly in the appropriate time. It was not, however, until around the year 210, so a little over 100 years since the finishing of the New Testament, that the term person began to be used. The church father named Tertullian was writing against a proponent of Sabellianism. Now, you might remember that term from last week. Sabellianism is also called modalism. Modalism. In other words, something of a schizophrenic God who behaves as Father in one moment, then behaves as the Son in another moment, and then behaves as the Holy Spirit in another. Different phases or different modes, modalism, that God goes through. So really, there's only one. He just puts on different masks at different points in time. Okay? That was the opponents that Tertullian was engaging with. He argued instead for a Trinity. He coined that term for us as well. The Bible doesn't say Trinity. Tertullian did, but the sense of the Bible is Trinity. He spoke of both unity and diversity in the Godhead, one substance and three persons. The theologian Robert Lethem writes that to Tertullian, the term person referred to permanent, personal distinctions within the Godhead. Permanent, personal distinctions within the Godhead. However, using that term was still somewhat complicated. For one, Tertullian's persona was Latin, and the other half of the church was speaking Greek. Some of the Greeks had used prosopon, sort of had the idea of person, but that was also a term subject to misunderstanding because it could refer to masks, the very thing we're trying to avoid with the Sabellian modalist heresy. Eventually, the Greeks came to use the term hypostasis. You might recall when we were talking about the incarnation, we talked about the hypostatic union. In other words, the personal union. Hypostasis was used in Greek as a synonym for persona, person, in Latin. That term hypostasis and that term persona was then used to speak of the three. Father, Son, and Spirit were each persona, each a hypostasis. So, what's the take-home of this first point in quick historical sketch? Developing theological language takes time, especially when different languages are interacting with one another and they're trying to make sure everyone's on the same page. Our English term person is the fruit of the church's deep reflection. It builds upon the Latin persona and the Greek hypostasis. Thus, we speak of three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our first point, arriving at person. Second, let me give us some definitions here. What exactly do we mean by person? Thomas Aquinas provides a standard definition which was derived from Boethius, another medieval theologian and philosopher. Boethius said this, "A person is an individual substance of a rational nature." But as Thomas reflected upon this definition, he recognized that Boethius's definition fell a bit short. Thomas wrote this, "It is one thing to ask the meaning of this word person in general, and another to ask the meaning of person as applied to God." He recognized that mystery was involved. Indeed, mystery was required for the theological process. Father, Son, and Spirit are not persons in the same way that you and I are. Therefore, Thomas defines the divine person, I put this in your bulletin, as a relation, as subsisting in the divine nature. A definition applicable only to the three persons in the Godhead. And that's the way it should be. The transcendent persons need a unique definition. Thomas Aquinas was following after a theologian that was just before him, from the 12th century, named Richard of St. Victor. He understood the need for transcendence, and he is the one who originally modified the definition of Boethius. He wrote this in your bulletin: "Person in God is the incommunicable existence of the divine nature." In other words, one of these incommunicable existences in God is the Father. A second incommunicable existence is the Son. And the third is the Holy Spirit. They are incommunicable because the Father cannot become the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. Their persons are fixed eternally. Why do I go here? As we approach the triune persons, we need to recognize that we are approaching something utterly transcendent. The divine persons are the eternal, transcendent standard of personhood. They are the eternal persons. We as human persons are but a mere copy, an analogy. The triune persons are eternal. They are infinite. They are transcendent. We are finite. We are temporal. We're not that cool. So as we think about using this term person to speak of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we must recognize that we are not speaking about those persons in the same way we talk about the person living next door to us or across the streets. There's a vast difference between us and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so much so that the divine persons require their own definition. Now, having this transcendent definition of the divine persons, this has implications for how we think and how we speak. Primarily, I want to remind you not to use creaturely illustrations. I'm probably going to put this in every sermon from here on out. So, you know, I'm doing it because it's important. Don't use the clover. Don't use the water. Don't use the egg. And for today's purposes, don't use the analogy that the three divine persons are sort of like Peter, James, and John. Okay? Don't do that. Why? Yeah, Peter, James, and John, they each had a human nature, but they didn't share the same one. And those three persons were not derived one from the other to have an eternal mutual relation with one another. It's just not helpful. It's just not helpful. Furthermore, there is an idea out there in these days called the divine dance that's being applied to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's become trendy, probably a lot because Tim Keller has used it. I don't hate Tim Keller. I don't think he's wrong in every single way, not at all, but here he's wrong. He should not have used that in The Reason for God. God is not, the triune persons are not one because of some divine dance. That is not the case. That's called social Trinitarianism. We'll get to that later in this calendar year. But it is highly problematic. The term person might be familiar to us, but don't use creaturely illustrations, because as we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, we're talking about something transcendent, and it will fall short. You will be led into heresy. Third and final, the Holy Spirit is a person. How can I not mention this as we talk about the idea of person in the Godhead? I think I said last week, I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit is not midichlorians in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not the Force. Okay? Robert Lethem writes, lengthy quote, "He," and he's talking about how the Spirit is a person, "He grieves over human sin, persuades and convicts, intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, testifies, cries, speaks, creates, leads Jesus throughout his life and ministry, and tells evangelists such as Philip and apostles such as Paul what to do. He has a mind, and so does not lead us in ways that bypass our own intellectual faculties. He can be blasphemed, which requires his identity with God. Peter places him in parallel with God when confronting Ananias. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God." The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it, and not a she. Not the Force from Star Wars. He, while He is distinct from the Son and the Father, He is not separated from them either. The three persons work in union with one another. The Father working through the Son by the Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not some wild child who's off living a spontaneous and rebellious life separated from the Son and the Father. That's what's implied when the Father and Son are credited with what is orderly and mundane within a worship service, and then the Spirit is treated as a sort of some euphoric experience detached from the Word and the sacraments. The Spirit is always credited, I'd say blamed, for something spontaneous and disorderly within worship. But the living God is a God of order. The Spirit is not separate from the Father and the Son. Rather, the Father works through the Son by the Spirit. He is a person, not an impersonal power. We must avoid detaching Him from the Father and Son. They are distinct persons, but never separate. In conclusion, we use the term person as something grounded in church history and deep reflection from our forefathers who stand on their shoulders. But we only use the term with a high regard for the transcendence of these three persons. They're the infinite, eternal standard. We are the temporal, finite copy. Therefore, with Aquinas and with Richard of St. Victor, we give them their own definition. Per Thomas, a divine person is a relation subsisting in the divine substance. Per Richard, person in God is the incommunicable existence of the divine nature. Instead of making bad illustrations that leads us into heresy, let us instead humbly adore the mystery of the God who is. The God who is tri-personal. The God who has acted to save us. The God who communes with us. The God who communes with us as Father through the Son by the Spirit. That we, by the Spirit through the Son, are brought to the Father. Amen.